You know, it's been said that there is a simple answer to every problem. Easy, neat, and wrong. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe it was the first time you finished a test a half an hour before everybody else did, and you thought it was so easy, and you noticed the smartest people in your class were still struggling away at it all when that thought began to dawn on you. Maybe it was the time that you thought that you finally had a new breakthrough in how to get some awful household chore done in half the time, but it ended up taking you twice as long as the regular way. Maybe it was a time when you felt like you were dead set sure you had a lock on the truth of God, but you discovered, much to your amazement, that the truth was almost the opposite of what you believed. I saw that happen to a friend of mine not too long ago. He's a lawyer in Southern California, a very bright man. He's got degrees from a couple of different universities. And we were sitting around talking on his back porch and invited me over for a barbecue. And we were talking about spiritual things, and this guy isn't a Christian, and we were really getting into a debate. And if you've ever debated a lawyer, you know how intense that can really get. They don't like to lose those kind of discussions. Well, dinner was almost ready, and my friend kind of wanted to wrap up this discussion on a note that we could both agree on. So he decided to float out what he thought was a time-tested biblical truth that was just beyond discussion. He looked at me and he said, "Well, Scott, you know, it's like the good book says." And whenever they preface anything by saying "the good book," you've got to really be on your toes. He said, "It's like the good book says, to thine own self be true." And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I said, "Well, I hate to tell you this," and that's a lie, I didn't hate to tell him this, but the Bible never teaches that. That's Shakespeare. Hamlet, as I recall, and I didn't have the nerve to break it to him that the character who said that in Hamlet was the idiot of the whole play. Isn't it amazing how often we build our decisions on the most important issues in life, on superficial judgments? This man heard a phrase once in King James English and assumed it was the gospel truth. He'd never checked in to find out if the Bible even supported that kind of a doctrine. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the crowds in the Gospel of John chapter 7. If you were with us last week, Jesus, appearing at the Feast of Tabernacles, had suddenly appeared. The average person thought that perhaps he wasn't coming after all, but midway through the feast, he went into the temple and taught and took on one of the sacred cows of all time, the people of Israel's relationship to keeping the law of Moses. And basically, he told them that they weren't keeping the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, he went on to challenge them about their rejection of him for healing a man on the Sabbath by saying, "You guys minister to little babies on the Sabbath if they need to be circumcised. You work on their bodies on the Sabbath. What's wrong with me making a man whole on that same day?" And then he culminated his remarks with a very powerful statement in John chapter 7, verse 24. He said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, what Jesus was saying to that group of people gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles almost 2,000 years ago is the same thing I believe that Jesus would be saying to us if he were here in our culture today. Don't make superficial judgments about spiritual issues. Don't take the easy answer when God's truth may lie in a different direction. Have you ever stopped to wonder what leads us to superficial spiritual conclusions? I mean, how do people get so far off from the truth of God that they end up believing things like God helps those who help themselves as a biblical concept? Well, it's not a new phenomenon. And as we're going to see tonight in our study in the Gospel of John, Superficial spirituality has a definite cause. We're going to discover three of them tonight. And it has only one cure. Deciding with all of your heart that you love and desire to know God's truth for yourself. Let's dig into this passage beginning in verse 25. Jesus has just finished these remarks, as we mentioned, and the people's reaction is very, very significant. Verse 25 says this, "Then some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" Here you see the beginnings of a superficial spiritual conclusion. It begins with a confused point of view. Now, this passage has created some problems for some different people. In verse 25, it says, "Then some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" Well, a few verses back, if you were with us last week, you know that when Jesus raised the issue of them wanting to kill him, the crowd reacted in shock, in horror. They said, "Well, you've got a demon. Who is trying to kill you?" And yet, a couple of verses down, they're saying, "Yeah, that's the guy they're trying to kill." How do we reconcile all of this? Well, again, not wanting to fall into superficial spiritual conclusions ourselves, we have to realize that there was more than just one group of individuals hanging around Jerusalem at that time. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, we're introduced to no less than three different groups. In verse 15, we're told, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" When John in his gospel refers to the Jews, he is usually referring to the Jewish religious leaders, the guardians of propriety, the movers and shakers on the spiritual set. So that was one group that was reacting to Jesus. In verse 20, we're told that those who reacted to Jesus' statement about seeking to kill him with such terror, almost, are referred to as the people. Generally speaking, John refers to the pilgrims that came from all over Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles in that general way. Now, this group that we run into in verse 25 is quite different. These are the people from Jerusalem. And hanging around Jerusalem, they were far more tuned in with what the Jewish religious leaders were thinking. And at this point, what they were thinking was, "We've got to get rid of this guy. We have got to get him out of our way." And yet there was another point of confusion here. In verse 26, it says, "But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" Boy, when these guys said, "He speaks boldly," they weren't just whistling Dixie. I mean, imagine how Jesus remarks in verse 19, the simple statement, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law?" Can you imagine how it played with those people? They prided themselves on their external spirituality. They prided themselves on the idea that if no one else was going to be completely holy before God, they were going to do it. We've talked before in our discussion of the Gospel of John about how committed to holiness these guys were. If a Pharisee, one of the Jewish religious leaders, a thoroughgoing Pharisee, for instance, swallowed a gnat, he would stick his finger down his throat until he threw up. Not because he was worried about germs on the gnat, but because the gnat, technically, was an unbled animal. And it was against the law of Moses to eat any animal without bleeding it first. Now, I don't know if you can imagine the process you'd have to go through to bleed a gnat, but I doubt if it would be something most of us would want to devote time to. Well, here you have people who are that much of a stickler for propriety, that much into the idea of keeping the law, and Jesus said, "Not one of you keeps the law." That's a bold statement. Indeed. And yet none of them responded to Jesus. They were back on their heels. They could hardly imagine someone saying things like this with the power and authority that Jesus brought to his temple teaching. And so the people came to a fairly off-track conclusion. Do not the rulers know that this is the Christ? They're starting to wonder, man, maybe they're changing their opinion. They wanted to kill him at first. Maybe they've done a 180. So here we have these people in a confused state. But listen, as the light begins to dawn for them, as they start to evaluate the possibility that Jesus could really be the promised Messiah, the light begins to dawn a little bit, but then it's almost immediately snuffed out. Look at verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. What was it that slammed the door on them considering Jesus' claims to be the Messiah? The teaching on Messiah that they'd already received from the religious leaders. Very interesting teaching, by the way. Most of us know, if you've studied through the Gospels for any length of time, that the Jewish expectation at that point for Messiah was a Messiah that would step out of the clouds, come to Jerusalem, kick the Romans out, and establish Israel as the number one nation on earth. That's the Messiah they desired. That was the Christ they were looking for. They conveniently left out the other half of the story about the Messiah that the Old Testament contains. They forgot, almost purposefully, I believe, passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." They forgot about passages like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth a ruler to govern my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." In other words, there was a whole body of Old Testament evidence that the Messiah would be born, that he would come as a child. But these guys selectively blocked that out. And so here you see their conclusion. We know where this man comes from. But when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's from. You know what is really ironic? Today in Israel, if you go to Israel and talk to the average Jewish person on the street about the Messiah, about the second coming of Jesus Christ, do you know how they'll respond to you today? Almost in a mirror, photographic negative, I should say, of these guys' conclusion, they have conveniently forgotten all of the passages about Messiah coming in glory and are now looking at the passages about Messiah being born as a man. They'll point you to Deuteronomy 18. They'll say, well, Moses said to look for a prophet like unto him, and Moses was a man. So we're looking for a man to be our Messiah. He'll come and help us rebuild our temple. And so you see, on either side of the pendulum, hey, the wicked one doesn't matter which side of the extremes you go to, just as long as you don't get all the truth. And sometimes half a truth can be more destructive than no truth at all. Ironically, it seems that Israel today is being primed to fulfill another prophecy of Jesus Christ, one we read about already in the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." The people of Israel are primed and ready to receive the Antichrist, a man born just like anybody else who will come and help them rebuild their temple. That's the Messiah they're looking for today. And they're just as off the beam as these people in Jesus' day because they only have half of the story. Now, how does Jesus react to this half knowledge of Scripture, this partial knowledge of God's plan? Look at verse 28. "Then Jesus cried out." It's a very passionate term. It means to cry from the depths of your being, from the guts, if you will. almost as being in pain or in agony. He cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." What was Jesus saying to them? I believe that what we're seeing here is almost an example of Jesus being sarcastic with the people. He goes, "Oh, you know me all right, don't you? You've got me all figured out. You know who I am, and you know where I'm from." Notice that their conclusion wasn't even accurate. They had no idea, really, who Jesus was from. As we're going to see later on in the Gospel of John chapter 7, they thought he was born and raised in Galilee. They didn't care to check into things enough to find out that he was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of prophecy. But Jesus is taking them to task. He's saying, "Look, you think you know what's going on here. You think you have an idea what God's plan is all about, but you don't, because you don't know God, and you don't love God." Now notice something about these people's conclusions that they came to. Here you see this crowd of individuals watching Jesus do miracles, hearing him teach in the temple, seeing even the religious rulers having nothing to say in criticism of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they start to consider the teaching of Jesus, and they start to say, "Well, maybe God could be a part of this." But then they slam the door. Why? Because they put more trust in the conclusions and the convictions of their religious leaders than what the Spirit of God may have been saying to their own hearts. And you know what? If you want to have the same kind of halfway knowledge of God, follow the same path. I mean, don't look into spiritual issues for yourself. Take someone else's word for it. There are all kinds of people running around today who never really open a Bible apart from being in church. And if you ask them what it is they believe, they say, "Well, I believe what my church teaches." And you say, "Well, what does your church teach?" And they say, "Well, exactly what I believe." And I mean, that's all they really want to get into. You know, we are warned about that kind of an attitude. In the book of 1 John, I'd encourage you to turn over there, a very intriguing passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. John the Apostle said this, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Look at verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him." What is John saying there? He's going, "Look, you've got a different teacher than anybody who stands behind a pulpit. You have the teaching of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he alone will guide you into all truth." Now, some people looked at this and say, "Now, wait a minute, Scott. What are you telling us? Are you telling us we don't need teachers? Are you telling us I can just kind of sit out there and, you know, and get out in the wilderness with my Bible and flop it open and come to my own conclusions about things because the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into truth?" No, we can benefit tremendously from the gifted individuals that God has raised up in the body of Christ to teach. But if sitting at the feet of a teacher, catch this, if sitting at the feet of a teacher of God's Word keeps you or substitutes for you sitting at the feet of Jesus, you've missed it. You've missed it. Your loyalty cannot be to to a particular teacher. Your loyalty cannot be to a particular church. Our loyalty as Christians can only be to the head of the body, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. The people weren't doing that. You could almost see what they were doing. They were looking at Jesus, and then they were looking over at their religious leaders to see if they were smiling and nodding or not. And if they were frowning, they'd look and, oh, well, it's time to frown. And if they were smiling, oh, well, I guess everything's okay. Hey, look at the religious leaders over there. Oh, yeah, I remember what they taught us. It doesn't really matter if all the prophecies are being fulfilled in this man. It doesn't matter if no one has ever taught before like this man has taught. If it doesn't line up with what I've always believed, you might as well forget it. You ever run into people that have that kind of an attitude? Very frightening to see that sort of thing. I remember once sharing with a woman about Christ. We were just doing some door-to-door witnessing. And she said, well, what do you think of Joseph Smith? And I said, well, I believe that Joseph Smith is a false prophet. And she goes, well, why do you think that? And I said, well, let me show you a number of false prophecies that he's made. And we went through some of the false prophecies, the patented false prophecies, that are documented even in Mormon history books that Joseph Smith made. And she got all flustered and red in the face at the end of the discussion. She said, you got to leave right now. And I go, well, why? And she said, well, if you keep talking like this, you're going to make me lose my family. And I said, what do you mean by that? And she goes, well, if you keep talking, I'm going to know that Mormonism isn't true, and all my family are Mormons, and if I leave the Mormon church, they're going to disown me. Well, here was a person that had to make up their mind whether they wanted God's truth or whether they wanted to stay in good stead with their family. Here was a person that was looking to someone else to make their spiritual conclusions for them. A very dangerous game. So here Jesus challenges that. He says, you've got to look into these things for yourself. You've got to make up your mind whether you're going to love God more than you love the approval of these men. I am the issue, not what these men think of me. But that wasn't the only barrier to a real knowledge of Christ we see demonstrated here in John chapter 7. Look at verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Here you see Jesus having an incredible impact on Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees clearly understood what a threat Jesus was to their staying in power. And so they sent their guards out to take him. But the Bible says no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, how did that happen? We're really not told why they didn't seize him. I mean, it's open to speculation. But I have a sneaky feeling that the scene wasn't all that different than that classic scene in the movie Ben-Hur, if you've ever seen it. Ben-Hur is being hauled away into slavery, he's being beaten, he's dying of thirst. And then Jesus comes on the scene and sees Ben-Hur just passed out on the ground almost. And Jesus gets a cup of water and goes over and gives it to Ben-Hur. And the rough, tough Roman gladiator type soldier comes walking up and says, what do you think you're doing? And you just see Jesus, the back of Jesus, look up at this guy. And it was a beautiful piece of acting, because in about 20 seconds of saying nothing, almost every emotion known to man crosses this man's face. His eyes get as big as saucers at first, and then he feels shocked, and then you see him kind of looking angry, and then almost ashamed of himself, and then looking at the ground and kicking and walking away. What did he do when God in human flesh looks you in the eye and says, not yet? Well, you don't seize him. That's what you do. And I think that's exactly what was going on here. This principle that his time had not yet come will be demonstrated even more dramatically for us in the Gospel of John chapter 18. When the mob led by Judas came to seize Jesus, in John chapter 18 verse 4, it says this, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Here you see this mob, this inflamed group. The other Gospels tell us it was a Roman cohort. That could have been up to 600 Roman soldiers sent to do this job. They were angry. They were motivated. They wanted to destroy Jesus with every fiber of their being. And yet, at one word from him, they were flat on the ground. Till his hour had come. Very impressive stuff, I would say. If I had been there and watched that going on, I would have said, wow, that guy knows a thing or two about crowd control. But notice what else it says. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Here you see Jesus presenting his credentials to these people, and what powerful credentials they were. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 11, we see Jesus using these same credentials to encourage John the Baptist. John had been thrown into prison and again influenced by this idea that Messiah would be the conquering king. He was beginning to wonder if this thing was really going to pan out after all. He sent a couple of disciples to Jesus and it says, and they said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered, verse 4, and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended or who does not stumble because of me." What Jesus was saying to John was, what else did you want Messiah to do when he arrived? And the people were picking up on the same thing. They knew a thing or two about the promised messianic kingdom. And here were all the signs coming into place. So here you have not only Jesus being in complete control of even those who wanted to murder him. Here you see Jesus consistently doing miracles that couldn't be explained away in any other way than a work of God. With all that evidence floating around, how do you suppose the religious rulers reacted? Did they repent? They say, "Oh, we've been wrong all this time. We really need to get on the bandwagon." But look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The Pharisees were so enraged at what Jesus was doing. They were willing to seek the cooperation of the one group they probably hated more than even Jesus himself. The Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees were the religious liberals of that day. Their whole deal was that there really was nothing supernatural that ever happened. There were no such things as angels, nor an afterlife. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul used this split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get out of a very sticky situation. He said, "Brothers, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And they got into this huge debate. They hated each other. But there was one thing they could agree on. This Jesus had to go. Now notice something here. Why did they come to that conclusion? Was it because God just hadn't given them enough proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be? Was God holding out on him? I mean, was he being unfair? Was it because Jesus had been unclear about what his teaching was and who he was really claiming to be, and that was unsatisfying to them? Was that what was going on? No. They made up their mind to get rid of him, not because of a lack of proof, but because of an overflow of pride. They wanted things their way. They looked at the world and they said, "This universe ain't big enough for two gods. And we're it. We're going to be running the show." And you know, this can really give us an insight into the second reason that people come to superficial spiritual conclusions. The second reason is not because of a lack of evidence or because of a lack of proof. The second reason that some people fall into superficial spiritual conclusions is because they put two and two together. If this Jesus stuff is true, then I can't live my life any old way I want to anymore. If God has come and spoken to us as human beings, if He has revealed to us what right from wrong is all about, and what the way and the truth and the life are really all about, then I can't walk around holding on to my own ideas anymore. You see, the issue isn't proof. The issue is pride and who's going to be in control of life. These Pharisees and Sadducees put two and two together and they agreed this Jesus has to go. And this brings us to the third area that leads people to superficial spiritual conclusions. We see it begin in Jesus' response to them in verse 33. Here they are making up their minds to get rid of Him. They want to kill Jesus. How does Jesus respond? He said, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" Very significant statements on Jesus' part. Very significant in that it can give us some insight into those things which motivated Jesus. Notice the first thing He says, "I will be with you a little while longer." Remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is October. The following April, Jesus will be crucified. I don't know about you, but when you were a little kid, remember when 6 months seemed like an eternity? It just seemed to drag on and on and on, especially that last 40 days or so before summer vacation. You never thought school would be out. But the older you get, the more time just seems to be whizzing on by. Particularly if you're kind of coming face to face with something that you really don't want to deal with. I mean, for me, it always seems like it's tax time for some reason. I mean, whatever, you know, where'd all the other days go? And suddenly, there it is, due again. When Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and I will be with you no more," that little while was 6 months, and that 6 months was really going to fly. But notice something. He said, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me." Very key insight here. Have you ever stopped to wonder how Jesus got through the crucifixion? What motivated Jesus to go through with all of this? You've heard the teaching before that Jesus said that no man takes his life, he lays it down voluntarily. He could have snapped his fingers at a single moment, according to the book of Matthew, and called down 12 legions of angels, over 72,000 angels at his disposal. One angel in one night killing over 180,000 men in the Old Testament. It's a lot of kill power, folks. How do you keep going through that? How do you go through the mocking and the spitting and the awful agonizing pain of crucifixion? Well, you see, Jesus wasn't looking at it as going to crucifixion. Jesus was looking at it as going to the Father. And that really can turn a little light for us on maybe a familiar passage of Scripture that perhaps we don't really understand as clearly as we should. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we're told this in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What motivated Jesus to get through the crucifixion? The joy that He knew was set before Him. The joy of being back with the Father. The joy of seeing you and I redeemed, cleansed from our sin, and made into His bride for all eternity. That's what motivated Jesus. And really, we need to make a check ourselves about what's motivating us in life. Have you ever gone through a really hard time? really difficult time within your life? I mean, it just felt like you were in the last few miles of a marathon. I mean, it was just like taking the next step just seems so difficult for you, so heavy, so demanding. At those times, asking why we're doing what we're doing is very, very crucial. If we are taking the next step because we don't know what else to do, or because everybody else seems to be making the next step, or because, gosh, beats the alternative, that is a recipe for despair. But if when we go through the hard times, we remember some of those incredible promises of the Word of God, those incredible promises that God gave to us to assure us that He would never leave us and never forsake us, promises like we find in the book of Romans, chapter 8. It says this in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why do we make that next step in life? Because we know we're going someplace. We know that the end of our race is that day in heaven when He who sits on the throne will look down at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much." We need to remember that motivation as Christians. Jesus was motivated in just that way. But notice what else we're told here. Jesus says, "You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Again, Jesus presenting for us one of His famous riddles. Remember we talked about this? It's a Jewish teaching technique called a mashal. Now to those who listened to Him, that had to be the most befuddling thing in the world. And to us, it's a little confusing. Since when would the Pharisees want to seek Jesus? Have you ever stopped to wonder about that? Well, obviously, they never sought Jesus. But they sure sought the things that only Jesus could give them. Things like a right relationship with God. Things like a true understanding of what His Word was all about. These were things that were very important to them. But they would never find them apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by appearances. Just because someone you know says, "I don't need Jesus. Jesus won't do it for me. I'm going to find fulfillment somewhere else," doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the answer to their problem. All it does is prolong the agony of living life without Him. Don't ever be confused by people's proud and brave rhetoric that they can get along without God or without the things that Christ offers. It just ain't so. And so we see that same principle here. "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Look at their reaction to this. "Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that He said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" Here we see these Jewish religious leaders making two fatal mistakes that keep so many people from understanding spiritual truth. Their first error was they started to mock. Jesus told them this riddle to get them to think, but rather than think, they just made fun of it. "Oh, He's going to go out to the Greeks." You see, to the Jewish mind, nothing could be more inconceivable. Isn't it ironic that in their mocking, in their trying to find the ultimate put down for Jesus Christ, they were prophesying? The whole book of Acts is about God moving this ingrown group of Jewish believers out to the point they would reach Greeks. But to them, that was an insult. To them, that was the most despised thing they could possibly think of. "Is He going to teach Greeks? See, they mocked. And truth is never found in mockery. If you ever get into a situation where someone just starts getting sarcastic and starts trying to make jokes about Jesus or about Christianity, you might as well just hang it up, because nothing of significance is going to be accomplished there. Our only responsibility at that point is to clearly enunciate to them the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for itself. Second mistake they made was they not only started to mock, they stopped searching for truth. You see, they just said, "What is this thing that he said? I mean, who can understand any of this stuff? I mean, if we can't get it right off the bat, then you might as well forget it." You know, how interesting. They were fulfilling another scripture at that point, a passage we find in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 6. "A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands." You see, they couldn't receive the truth of God, not because they weren't intelligent enough, not because there wasn't enough evidence for the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, but because their hearts were in the wrong place. You know, Jesus himself put it this way in John chapter 7, verse 17. "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." The key to understanding the Bible isn't to go to seminary and learn Hebrew and Greek, although that can be helpful. The key to understanding God's truth isn't to get your PhD at some major university in Europe. The key to understanding God's truth is an open heart. A heart that says, "God, I want to know you." If you've got that, the entire treasure trove of God's Word is open to you. If you don't have that, you will not find the truth of God if you stared it in the face. It is just that direct. What a relevant passage of Scripture for the times that we live in. You know, I read a very wise man's words this week that seemed to be almost an epitaph for our culture. This man said, "Truth is so scarce in our culture, and falsehood so established, that unless we love the truth, we cannot find it." I believe truer words were never said. It is very easy to fall into falsehood. It is very easy to accept superficial conclusions about Christianity. It's even easier to set up a straw man of Christianity. Call it fundamentalism or holy rollerism, and then tear it to shreds. But it's something else to examine your own heart and say, "Am I really open to the possibility that God might be speaking to me?" Tonight, where you're at, where is your heart before God? Is it open to His truth, or is it closed and locked with preconceived notions and prejudicial ideas and persistent rejection? The only way that that kind of a stronghold in our lives can be broken is not through intellectual pursuit, but by a melting of the human heart. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, beginning at verse 11, some very familiar verses, but perhaps with a different emphasis and an impact than we've ever seen before. God said this, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord." Have you been on a spiritual quest, a journey, a long search for truth? God says, here it is. Truth is not to be found out there. Truth is to be found in a direct encounter with a living God and each and every human heart. Let's pray. Father, Lord, in my heart of hearts, I really believe that there are those who may be hearing this message, whose own thoughts and whose own prejudices and whose own unchallenged assumptions have created a barrier between you and they. Lord, you know who these people are. You know exactly what's led them to that place. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I would ask that right now your Spirit would communicate to these people exactly who they are and exactly what it is that has kept them in the life and the love and relationship you desire to give them. Oh Jesus, I pray that they would realize that it's not their circumstances that have kept them from you, and it's not the philosophical underpinnings of the gospel that have kept them from you, nor is it even people who have hurt them in the name of Jesus that keeps them from you. But this is a one-on-one, Lord, between these people and you. Lord, knock at the door of their hearts. Lord, let them hear your voice. And right now in this moment, I pray they would open the door and invite you in, because you promised if they did, you would come in and live in them and even invite them to your ultimate marriage supper. Lord Jesus, do that work, we pray, that work of the Spirit. And Lord, for those who know you, let us constantly guard our heart against becoming so hardened and so cocksure of our own conclusions that we can't hear you speak, that we can't have you lead us into the truth that your word so clearly teaches. In Jesus' name, amen.